storm in its fury on Galilee fell, and lifted its waters on high. And the faithless disciples were bound in the spell. Jesus whispered, "Fear not, it is I. It is I. It is I. Fear not, trembling one, it is I." In the midst of the storm, in the midst
wonderful blessing to be in the house of God with each and every one of you, and I'm thankful for each person that's here, each and every one of you. We love you dearly and thank God for the blessed privilege to be in the Lord's house with you on this Lord's Day. We've had some that have been out with sickness, and we have more of our home crowd with us today, and that's always encouraging, and I'm also thankful for the visitors that we have. Right or wrong, whenever we have a visiting minister with us that's a surprise to me, Right or wrong, I usually ask him to go first and me second, but I'm going to do it the other way around this morning and try to speak some things to you this morning that are on my mind, and then ask for Brother Philip Blankenship to come and preach for us. We thank the Lord for his gift and for the fellowship that we have with him and his family, and ask that you certainly pray that God will be in our midst as we try to go into the worship service, the preaching part of our worship service. Brother Dale, would you lead us in prayer, please?
God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for allowing us to be in your house. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us. Give these servants your words and your spirit. Give us a hearing ear and the heart to understand those words. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us throughout our lives. Lead, guide, direct us upon your paths. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with the parents that are here. Help them raise their children in those paths also. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with our first responders. Be with them and their families both to bear the burdens that they know too well. Heavenly Father, be with our soldiers in foreign lands. God, give your protective hand to them. Give their families the spirit to understand while they're away. Heavenly Father, we ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that good, humble prayer. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7 for a starting off point. Luke chapter 7. And the subject that's on my mind this morning is, I guess, a little bit of, y'all know I don't title sermons. Lord willing, I never will. But the brief subject that's on my mind is, whose faith gets it done? Whose faith is it that gets it done? In Luke chapter 7, we find that Jesus has gone into the house of Simon. And this is where the woman breaks her alabaster box and she anoints Jesus' feet. She washes his feet with the tears that fall from her eyes. And she wipes off the moisture, the water from her tears, and we would assume any dirt from him walking through the streets, and she wipes it with her hair. What a sign of humility. What a sign of somebody that sees herself as broken before God. And what a sign of somebody that sees that God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is far better than I am. The Bible teaches us about hair in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It doesn't say that the hair is the man's glory, but a woman's hair is her glory. We men look at hair differently, generally speaking. Not always the case, but generally speaking, we men look at hair a little bit differently than women do. Some of you noticed I got my ears lowered quite a bit this week, more than normal. It's what happens when a new barber gets his hands on your head. But it doesn't matter to me. And I often tell the barber when I'm trying to explain what I want, which really doesn't matter, just make it shorter, right? I often tell him, look, if you cut it too short, it'll grow back. Don't worry about it. You know, it's all right. But hair for women, generally speaking, is different. And, you know, the story of the gift of the Magi that many people read, you know, the woman had the really long hair and her husband bought her the brushes for her hair. She ended up cutting off her hair in order to buy a present for him. You know, we read that in school. I was like, that was horrible. Why did they make us read that story? You know, that is sad. But generally speaking, you know, it's different with men and women with hair. And where the Bible says that a hair is a woman's glory, here she's taking that which is her natural glory, and she's using it to wipe his feet. I mean, that's such a beautiful image. And, you know, I think if most of the sisters in the congregation that have long hair, you probably wouldn't want to use that to wipe somebody's feet. You know, especially if one of us guys have been out working and we're hot and sweaty and dirty. Lillian's wrinkling up her face. You know, you don't like the idea of doing that, right? You don't like the idea of taking that which is a glory to a woman and wiping the feet off. Oh, but this woman had no trouble doing that, I don't think. Because it's what she had. It's the best that she had to offer the Lord Jesus. And she was doing anything that she could to serve Him. She was so moved by His presence and by being in the midst of Him that the tears that fell from her eyes were enough to wash His feet. That's a lot of tears, isn't it? That's a lot of tears. So she washes His feet with her tears and she wipes them off with her hair. And some women, many women probably what would be normal is after an event like that, might say, well, I want to wash my hair as fast as I can because that which came from a man's dirty feet is in my hair. But I suspect it might have been different with this woman. I suspect it might have been a little different where she says, my hair touched His feet. He's the one that loves me. He's the one that's forgiven me. He's the one that has healed the blind and made the lame to walk. He's the one that's altogether lovely. And the fact that I got to use my hair to wipe His feet is one of the greatest privileges of my life. I suspect the woman had more of that attitude, don't you? One of the greatest privileges of my life to be able to wash His feet and to wipe them with my hair. So Simon, caught up in pride, thinking he was better than her, he's thinking to himself, if he knew what type of sinner this was, he wouldn't let her be doing this. So Jesus asked Simon a question that shows the comparison and shows the difference between him and this woman. And if I'm remembering the story correctly, he says, you know, there were two that owed debt to somebody. He forgave. One owed a little, one owed a lot. He forgave them both. Who loved him more? He said, I suppose he that had been forgiven the most. You know, that term forgiven is like a financial term. If you have a debt, you owe somebody $10 and you can't pay the $10 and they forgive the debt, you no longer owe them $10. He's saying when it comes to the sin of the people of God, we all have a mountain of sin that's a debt that we cannot pay. Simon should have been seeing himself as not even being worthy to be at the feet of Jesus. But instead, Simon was comparing himself to another sinner. And you and I are always going to be wrong when we do that. When we compare ourselves to another sinner, we may find ourselves measuring up pretty good. We shouldn't, but we might. So Jesus showed Simon where his mind should have been. And he said, when I came in, you know, thou didn't give me water to wash my hands. This woman's washed her hair and my feet with the tears of her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss. This woman has ceased not to kiss my feet. He showed the difference in, Simon, here's how you perceived yourself compared to me. Here's how this woman perceived herself compared to me. Simon, which one got it right? Right? Which one got it right? Simon should have considered himself not worthy to be at his feet. This woman, her sins were great. And Jesus said that this woman whose sins are great has been forgiven. And if you look at the end of Luke chapter 7, he says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Whose faith saved her? Now, is this her faith saved her to heaven? No, in no wise. Not at all. But the fact that she had faith and she was operating in faith, as I understand this, is part of why she had this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why she had the opportunity to be at His feet and why she, you know, and this testimony of her is still spoken of 2,000 years later. This woman has a great moment in world history, the fact that she was at the feet of Jesus. So Jesus said, thy faith hath saved thee, right? Thy faith hath saved thee. There was a saving power in her exercising that faith. Well, in Luke chapter 8, when they're in the ship, and it says in verse 22, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. He said unto them, 'Let us go over unto the other side of the lake.' And they launched forth, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, 'Where is your faith? Where is your faith?'" Now you might say, "But Brother Gary, that was a reasonable thing for them to be worried about. That was very reasonable for them to be afraid. They're in a ship. They're in the lake. There's a terrible storm that's coming. And ships drown in the lake all the time. People all the time, when they get caught in something like this, it is frequent for somebody to perish when they're in a situation like this. It's reasonable for them to be afraid." You might say that, right? You might say, "Brother Gary, I've heard the choo-choo sound of a tornado, and it's reasonable to be afraid when you hear that. I've driven into some water that was a lot deeper than I expected it to be. And the car hydroplaned, and here's another car coming this way. It's reasonable to be afraid of a situation like that." You might say it's reasonable to be afraid. But it's not reasonable when you think about a couple things. And one of which is what Jesus said before they got in the ship. "Let us go to the other side." You know what Jesus said? "We're going to the other side. We're going to the other side of this lake. We're going to get there. And if we will just remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be afraid like they were in times where we ought not be afraid." Oh, you might say it's reasonable to be afraid when they were in a ship in the middle of a storm out in the lake. And it's too deep for them and too far to swim and too deep to manage. You might say that's reasonable to be afraid of that. Well, not in Jesus' dictionary, not in Jesus' rule book. Because Jesus rebuked them and said, "Where is your faith?" Well, why did he say that? Because they should have trusted in his words. And when you and I are sometimes fearful and wonder, "Oh, what will be when my life ends? What's going to happen to me when my life is over? Will I get to the other side?" Oh, Jesus has promised it. So if you'll just cling to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have to fear death the way many people fear death, because you have the knowledge of his salvation. You have the knowledge of what he's done for you. You have the precious promises in his word that he's told you, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." You can have a great and wonderful confidence that says, "I know I'm going to go to the other side. When I lay down on my deathbed, I know I'm going to be to the other side. I know I will, because Jesus has promised it to me." Oh, had they been thinking about the promises of Jesus, the words of Jesus, they'd have been in much better shape. But instead, he had to ask them, "Where is your faith?" So there's times where there's people that have been healed, and Jesus says it's because of their faith. And there's times where they got rebuked, and it was because of lack of their faith. You know the two things that Jesus marveled at, right? One was belief and one was unbelief. He marveled at their belief. He marveled at their unbelief. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, we read of another case of where somebody was exercising faith. Here in verse 11, 17:11, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priest.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger.' And he said unto him, 'Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole.'" So Jesus is showing a very important point that the Jews needed to be reminded of. You're not the only ones. You're not the only ones that received the goodness and the grace of God. You know, they believed that they were a chosen people, and there was a sense in which that was true. But they believed that they had a monopoly on the goodness of God and on the faithfulness of the people of God. And the time, you remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went into the synagogue, they gave him the book of Isaiah, and he read from the book of Isaiah, and all he did was read scripture. The Lord hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, right? To heal the brokenhearted, to bind up their wounds, to preach deliverance to the captives, the opening of the eyes to the blind. Jesus, all he did was read the word of God. And he closed the book and he gave it back. And he sat down. And the people marveled. The people looked upon him. And they marveled for the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Well, all he did was read. All he did was read the Bible. Now, there's reading the Bible and there's reading the Bible, right? And somebody can just read the Bible in a boring way. And he said, well, I got nothing out of that. Right? I got nothing out of that. Oh, but when the author reads the Bible, that's a different story, is it not? And I suspect that Jesus read from a passage that they weren't used to having somebody read from. I suspect that they were opening up the Word of God and they would read something that would exalt themselves or exalt their position in life or maybe chasten everybody else. Oh, but Jesus read something different. Jesus read from something that says, here I am to heal you. I've come to heal you. Oh, and by the way, he said, this day was this saying brought to pass. This day is this scripture fulfilled. This day is this scripture fulfilled. So he says, I'm here to heal you. I'm here to deliver you. Oh, I'm here for you. And I'm here to make you better, to make you whole. And they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Oh, there's reading the Bible, and then there's reading the Bible, right? And nobody reads the Bible like Jesus reads the Bible. He's the author of it. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So Jesus read those words, said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they wanted to exalt him, and they saw him as high and mighty. Before the chapter's over, they wanted to kill him. You don't think man changes his mind fast? You don't think depravity rears its ugly head in a fast, fast way? Well, what happened? He told them about times in the Old Testament. He brought them back to the Old Testament where he says, you know, here were these people that were, here was this famine. And the only woman that was saved, the only people that were saved from this famine was this woman of Sarepta and her son. Wait a minute, you mean it wasn't a Jew? Now they're mad, right? He gave them a couple stories like that. And instead of them exalting him, wanting to make him a king, now they want to kill him. Why? Because he found something good in somebody outside of Israel. They thought that they had a monopoly on that. And now Jesus is telling them, oh no, the goodness and mercy of God shines into every kingdom and every nation of people. There's a chosen people of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, right? There's a nation of all of these. So Jesus, when he started to show them the blessings of God aren't solely with you, they got mad. Right? They got mad. Imagine being in a room full of hard-shell primitive Baptists, and I love to do that. But imagine somebody comes along and says, you know, there was a terrible thing that happened in this particular time. And boy, the only person that was spared from it was this Arminian fellow. You know, some old Baptists, we might be inclined to get mad at a person saying that. We ought not get mad. Because the goodness and mercy of God shines in every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. Well, when these men had been healed and only this one came back and it was a stranger, he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Here's another case of where somebody's faith, exercising faith, is what gave them a deliverance from their predicament. Now, this makes us ask a question. What about the other nine? Did they have faith? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, does it? Doesn't tell us if they had faith, but they did cry unto the Lord. Oh, they did cry unto the Lord. So they cried unto the Lord, knowing where deliverance must come. I have to say that's some faith operating, don't you think so? Don't you think that's some faith crying unto the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance? But only one got the message that said, thy faith hath made thee whole. You know, I think that that man could live the rest of his life with a peace that says, at least when I was delivered from this leprosy, at least I went back and thanked the Lord. The other nine didn't have that peace. The other nine had to live the rest of their life saying, you know what, he delivered me and I didn't go back and thank him for it. Do you ever live with that guilt in life? I do. Do you ever live with a guilt in life where you're begging the Lord for help, begging the Lord for deliverance? Oh, please save me from this. Please forgive me for that. And the Lord saves you. He forgives you. And some time passes and you say, oh. I asked him over and over and over again, but I never went back to thank him. You know, if we ask a lot, we should thank a lot. And we should thank God for his deliverances. Only that one man had the peace to be able to say, I went back and I thanked him. And I think that's part of that saving. Well, there's other times in the Bible where the Lord heals somebody and says, thy faith hath saved thee, thy faith hath made thee whole. But there was also the woman that had a child that was dying. And the Lord said, the Lord gave her a message, let her know that her child was alive and well because of her faith. I'm sorry, it was the centurion. So he's begging the Lord for deliverance for his child, and the Lord tells him that thy faith is a reason why thy child lives. So the child lived because of the man's faith. So whose faith got it done that time? Well, it was the daddy's faith that got it done that time. Did the child have some benefits? Yeah, the child's body got healthy. Well, who was the reason? Whose faith was it why the child's body got healthy? Was it the child's? No, Jesus said it was because of the father. Have there been times in your life, maybe think back to teenage years, maybe young adult years, and you think back to times where your head just wasn't screwed on straight? You're making some mistakes, doing things that are wrong in life, and a deliverance came, and you found out maybe years later, it's because Mama was praying for me, or my dad was praying for me, or somebody in the church kingdom told me that they were praying for me, and I had no idea that they were. Well, then in Mark chapter 2, I believe it is, there's a man that he's lame, he can't walk, and he's carried by four men in his bed. And there's a big throng around Jesus. There often were throngs around Jesus because when he went healing and showing that type of love to people, oh, they were just following him by the multitudes because of the gracious words, because of his preaching, and because of what he had done for them. So they're thronging around Jesus, and Jesus is in a house, and the house is so crowded they can't get in with the bed. You know, I'd like to see this church house so crowded that somebody couldn't bring somebody in on a bed. And it's so crowded they can't bring them in. But they want so badly for their friend to be healed by Jesus, they cut a hole in the roof and they lowered him down into the place. Now you might say, if there's not room to carry him in, there's not room to lower him either. But you start lowering a man from a bed from up above, people are going to get out of the way. And that's what happened. They started lowering him from the roof so that he'd be close to Jesus because they knew that's where deliverance comes from. And what does the Bible say there? It says, when Jesus saw their faith. Was it the man in the bed? No. It was the four that cut the hole in the roof, pulled that piece apart, started lowering him down. And as they're lowering him down, the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith got it done? Whose faith is the reason why the man was healed? It was those that were acting on behalf of a loved one. Yeah, I hope y'all and the Lord will forgive me if this is foolishness, but y'all know I don't talk about movies very much, but yeah, most folks know that Christmas time movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And, you know, the movie starts off, and it's heresy. I mean, biblically, it's heresy. I mean, the religion in that is not something that we hold to, right? It's just not biblical. But in the beginning of it, and in fact, who they're praying to in the beginning scene is not right either. But they're praying on behalf of George, right? And here come these prayers from different people. A little child's voice praying, "Oh, please help Daddy." A wife's voice praying on behalf of her husband. Other people in the community praying for this man. And the reason that choked me up, and I think I often get a lump in my throat watching that. Again, scripturally it's heresy, what's going on here, but there's a love that's being shown for this man. Because I can point to a time in my life where it seemed like such a dark valley. It seemed like that there was not going to be any light to shine. And I wondered, will this darkness ever end? Will I ever feel the joy of the Lord again? Will I ever have a peace in my soul? Will the tightness in my chest ever go away? Will it ever leave me? Will I ever live life again without this? And if not deceived, I found out later that there were many of God's people praying for me. And I didn't know that they were praying for me. Going to the Lord in prayer. Asking for deliverance for this sinner that stands in front of him. And asking for healing. And asking for blessings. And it may very well be that the reason why I got out of that dark tunnel that I didn't think I'd ever leave, it may very well be because of the faith of others. Not because of my faith, but because of the faith of others. And I can say thank God for their faith. Thank God for the faith of the people of God that love me and love the cause of Christ and love God enough to know where to go and to go to God on behalf of me. When he saw their faith, he said, "Take up thy bed and walk." And the man was healed because of the faith of those around him. And I feel like I can say it is so of the truth. I've been healed because of the faith of people around me. So we can make a proud situation out of anything. We can say, "Oh, but I want it to be my faith that makes something happen. I want it to be me. I want it to be..." Let's get really real about this. What about trying to find church property? Right? Pride can say, "Oh, I found this one. That needs to be the right one." Oh, yeah, no, that one's okay, but I found this one. Right? Humility says, "It doesn't matter. We're following the Lord." Right? Humility says, "It doesn't matter who it was, if a squirrel identified it. What matters is, are we following the will of God? Are we operating by faith?" And you might ask the question from time to time in life, whether it be finding church property or for something else. You might say, "But whose faith got it done?" You know, no matter whose faith got it done, who is the one that deserves the glory? It's Almighty God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look in the Bible, there are people that got rebuked for not exercising faith, and we can say the same thing in our lives. "Oh, I've been rebuked by God. I could hear his still small voice saying, 'Wherefore didst thou doubt?'" Oh, but there's many times in life that deliverance comes because of the faith of others, because of the faith of someone else, or the faith of the person that needed the deliverance. You're going to ask Brother Philip to come forward and preach what the Lord would put on his mind. Please pray for him, and I appreciate your good attention. Love you very much.
Certainly appreciate the thoughts that Brother Gary's brought. I have a lot of respect and love for Brother Gary. And, he's been a good friend and a good encouragement to me. And thankful that he's my daughter's pastor. You know, I mean, that's I feel very confident and comforted in knowing that. Renee's said many good things about Brother Gary, and just want to say I really appreciate the work that he's done, and in that I might rebuke him just a little bit. It's very apparent that he had something that was burdening him this morning, and I feel like I maybe have gotten in his way. And if you ought to follow the leadership of the Spirit in doing that, not just because I'm here, you feel like you have to use me. So with that in mind, this thought, I might have brought this thought before here. I was visiting with Brother James the other day, and I was like, sometimes, you know, I just feel like, you know, you get something on your mind, you're like, oh, they've already heard that, they know that, and he goes, well, if it was worth preaching the first time, then it's worth preaching the second time. So we'll keep that in mind this morning, and hopefully there'll be some benefit that comes out of this. And I'd like to look at the book of Philippians, and Paul writes to the Philippians here, in the third verse of chapter 1, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And Paul writes this book, and as he's writing this book, we understand that Paul's in prison. And so he's writing this epistle, thinking back upon the folks from where he'd come from. And Paul established this church at Philippi. And when you go back into Acts chapter 16 and look at his experience there and his in the establishing that church, there are three specific individuals that we are reminded of, that we look at. And the first one being Lydia, the seller of purple. And it says as he comes into Philippi that he goes to a place by the river where prayer is made. And he comes upon this group of women and preaches the gospel to them. And it says, Lydia, the seller of purple. And, you know, so when we think about what it means at this time to be a seller of purple, purple was a color of stature. You know, as she's selling her goods, and purple specifically is mentioned as what her goods were, you see this woman that is probably fairly well off, has a well-established business. Philippi is a place there in the Macedonia area where there's a lot of trade. So when you start thinking about where we're at, whenever we think about Philippi, we're thinking about Lydia's here in New York City, has a major clothing empire, and is one of the richest people in the area. So probably has some employees around her, you know, and really just has done really well for herself. She's selling the best clothing that is available at the time. And so we think about this, and we think about, well, so this woman didn't have any problems, right? But when Paul goes and preaches Jesus Christ, and Lydia hears it, it speaks to her heart. Mm-hmm. It touches her in such a way that she says, Paul, I want you to come to my house. Why don't you come to my house? And Lydia was baptized, and it says, in her house. So you get this picture that what Paul was saying to her really spoke to her individually.
That's right.
Personally. Well, the next person that we come to is a servant girl. She was possessed, and she was going up to Paul and kind of antagonizing him, being somewhat annoying to Paul. But it says that this woman has been was as a servant of other men, and these men had used her for their own profit, for their own gain. They were using her in such a way that they were becoming rich. But you can imagine as this girl, and you start thinking about what she's dealing with and how that she's had the exact opposite experience as Lydia, as she has nothing and she's being used in life and being a servant unto other men. And Paul rebukes the demons that are in her and casts them out. And the men that were her master were so infuriated at the time that they took Paul and cast him into prison. And so you get this picture we don't really get a whole lot more about the servant girl, but let's just for a minute just think about what that would have meant to her to have the demons cast out of her, and that she was of no more value to the masters that were abusing her. Mm-hmm. And think about the trauma that she was dealing with. And we can imagine as the trauma that she had within her for just a minute, and to hear about a Savior that loves you in that moment. Amen. And how that would just speak to our hearts in such a way to lift us up from the depths of sorrow and say, there's a God of heaven that cares for my heart. All right? So let's just assume for a minute that Paul, as he's writing this, and says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, that he's thinking about this little servant girl, that the gospel of grace spoke to her heart. You know, when we think in that moment that the men cast Paul into prison, and we think about, oh, well, what despair would come upon Paul in that moment as they throw him in the middle of the dungeon and bind him in chains. But you know what Paul does while he's in prison? He's singing. He's singing praises unto God. It doesn't affect his outlook on life. He's just like, well, you know, this is the thinking about, you know, you can imagine as he's bound there in that prison that he looks and he's like, the Lord took the nails in his hands and put the crown of thorns upon his head for me. I can bear a few chains for a minute. You know, and they have that jailer that's in there. And that jailer has his duty was to make sure that Paul didn't escape. And whenever you began to think about what the Roman law was during those times, about what was what would happen to a jailer that allowed his prisoner to be released, and the Romans, they didn't take kindly to soldiers that allowed a prisoner to escape. It was his life if he was allowed to escape. And sometimes they would even torture his family because of it. So this was a serious task. And you can imagine this jailer, as that was his job in life, that was the burden that was on him. And you can imagine the prisoners that he had to deal with. Most of them probably weren't like Paul. Most of them were murderers and thieves and just ugly, bad people, and none of them had done anything wrong, and they'd heard all the ugliness about what was going on. You can just imagine that in that moment, that is, this man had probably been hardened by the issues of life and hardened by the troubles that had been there. He just didn't hear the pains and the suffering of other folks around him. It was just, you know, I'm doing my job. This is my life. I'm hardened by the issues of life.
Yeah.
And then in the moment, at that time, there was an earthquake and the chains were loosed and the prison prison doors were open. And Paul is set free, and the jailer, you can imagine in that moment as he's afraid for his life. And Paul, this man was about to take his own life. Mm-hmm. I mean, so you understand that the struggle of what was going on, he would rather take his own life than deal with the torture and the pain that was about to come upon him. And Paul cries out to him and says, no, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're still here. And this man was able to see in that moment a reaction from Paul that was like, this guy's not like the rest. I want to know what's going on with you. This man had been singing in the bondage. There was a joy within his heart that this jailer had to be sitting back there like, what is wrong with you? How can you have that kind of joy in this kind of moment? And Paul speaks to him, and this man says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul just says, believe and be baptized. Mm-hmm. So a lot of people say, well, this man was saved eternally in that moment. No, if this guy had seen anything in Paul and gotten any kind of wow from what Paul was doing, this man was already a child of God. Right. All right, but he was saying, what do I need? Wow, how do I get that? How do I get there? What? How do I have that kind of joy? And I believe Paul preached the gospel to this man. I believe, you know, in the songs that they were singing that night, that he was talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and talking about how that Jesus, by his grace that had been bestowed upon him in such a way that he was just like, I need that kind of grace. I need that kind of mercy showed upon me. I need that kind of deliverance. And so in that moment, as he's dealing with that, he's like, oh, not me, I'm done. And Paul says, no, the grace of God is good for you. The grace of God has touched you. And so we get these three different individuals, and you look at them, and they're all different. Mm-hmm. You know, you get Lydia. That's the high, exalted person as far as the world is concerned. You got the servant girl that's at the very bottom of the rung of people. And then you got this everyday guy that's just trying to do his job and not worrying about everything around him. You know, so you get this glimpse of this church here that Paul is thinking about and says, I just thank God. You know what's so difficult sometimes whenever you get people from all different classes of life and you try to get them to come together and mesh? Can you imagine in the moment you got this lady that she's used to everybody following all of her commands and doing what she's, you know, what she's and being in charge of everything, and then you got this person that's being used to being told everything. And then you got this person that's just like, just leave me alone and let me do my job. But you know, whenever we come into the house of God, everybody's equal. Everybody's the same. You know, so when we get here and he's saying, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. How do we do that? How do we set ourselves aside and just say, I just want to serve the Lord. And what's beautiful about the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same words, the same gospel, the same grace, the same mercy spoke to each and every one of them the same way. It's beautiful. I mean, it touches the we think sometimes, maybe this is just me, but, we look at different situations of life, and when we're in one situation, we look at the other, and it's always a greener pasture. As the stress and the concern about trying to deal with the business and all the different things that are going on and the daily struggles of life that you're just like, I just want to get away for just a minute. And you start looking at the little servant girl that doesn't have anything and doesn't have anything to worry about, right? You can say, well, if I could just be a servant girl for just a minute, then that would be great, wouldn't it? But the servant girl, she's looking at the other end of the spectrum and like, man, this is just a struggle of life. Everywhere you go, there's just struggles of life. That's the curse of Adam that we're having to deal with in this world. It doesn't matter what your situation is. You're going to have struggles in life. You're going to have pains that you have to deal with. There's going to be struggles that we're having to overcome. But you know what? The beauty of this book of Philippians, this is one of my favorite books whenever I need to be comforted, is I remember that Paul is in bondage. And the fourth chapter says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I go back and I think about how he was rejoicing in the prison whenever he had been thrown in there for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's just singing praises unto God. But how do we do that? How do we do that? We remember what the Lord has done for us. And we go to Philippians chapter 2. And he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Is that not what we as wretched sinners dealing with the struggles of life, dealing with the trials, dealing with our own issues. Is that not what we come into the house of the Lord for? Because we desire some consolation. We want to be consoled. We need some comfort. We need to be reminded again about how the God of heaven loves our wretched souls and loved them enough that he was willing to die for them and willing to take all of our sins and promise us a home in heaven where there is none of this.
That's right.
And so he says, if there be any, is there any? There is. So he's not saying that there might be or there might not be, but he's reminding them there is consolation in Christ. And if that is so, and it is, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, he's saying, is this your case? Did the gospel of grace speak to you? Did it speak to Lydia? Did it speak to the jailer? Did it speak to the servant girl? It did. And he's saying it gave them comfort. And they were brought together. They had fellowship. They were able to feel the love of God. Then he says, fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. If the gospel of grace speaks to your heart, if whenever we hear of a God of heaven that has all power, and we recognize that this God, that by no works of our own, just decided that he's going to love us wretched creatures. Mm-hmm. And if that speaks to your heart, then he's speaking to you right here and right now. Fulfill ye my joy. Sometimes whenever we're dealing in the moment and the struggles are there and we're saying, David, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There are times whenever we desire to have that joy restored. We have it sometimes and we lose it sometimes. But I tell you, we need it. And he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. You know what that means? You can't have this mind, and you can't have this mind, and you can't have this mind, and you can't have this mind. It's all got to be one mind. Mm-hmm. So whose mind is it going to be? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us this example. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, the example of the mind that he tells us that we ought to have and that it gives us joy to do is to have a spirit and a mind of being humble and being together and of giving of ourselves. And that's the mind, that's what Jesus did. When Jesus came down from heaven, do you think that was a step down? You know, heaven's where we're wanting to get to. Jesus stepped down.
That's right.
And came down and said, I'm going to give my life that you might live, that you would live, that you are going to live, that you have life. And if the God that we worship and the God that we served was willing to do that for us that is wretched and has nothing to offer to him, there was no gain to Christ in him doing that except for us. And we didn't have anything to offer him. If he can do that, that's the example that he set for us, then we should be able to do that for one another. And when we look at those three individuals and we look at how that they were able to come together and they were able to mesh, the only way that that can happen is if each one of them sets aside their own desires, their own wants, their own wishes, and says, I'm just going to serve the Lord. I'm just going to do what the Lord has said. I'm going to push on in the service of God, and I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I hope those thoughts are of some benefit to you. Thank you for your kind attention.
Amen. What a wonderful blessing. And the way that the Apostle Paul said for us all to have the same, be of one mind, is in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. I thought many times about in the book of Philippians where, you know, the Apostle Paul is writing from a jailhouse, from a deep prison, but he's telling everybody to rejoice. And then Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, likely from a palace or nearby the palace, had the best bed in all the world maybe, but he's just finding vanity, vanity, all his vanity. And he's just seeing one bad thing after another that we have to deal with in this life. One sinful emotion, one false motive that's portrayed as something good. Solomon just sees that over and over and over again. But there's Paul in a prison saying, rejoice. And think of yourself as nothing. So we get in trouble when, you know, maybe somebody's upset with us, not treating us the way we're supposed to be treated, or my circumstances aren't as good as I want them to be. What that means is, I think I deserve better than what I'm getting, right? That's what that means. But Paul said, if you'll have a lowliness of mind, it'll fix all that. It'll fix all that. And you can deal with problems and mistreatment and whatever else because you recognize you're comparing it to the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, well, I deserve eternal hell. So if I'm getting a few things that I don't want to get, I can deal with that because heaven's my home. And my motivation for being able to do that is the one that created heaven came down and suffered. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He was in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. You and I don't like it when our reputation takes an undeserved hit. Jesus took the ultimate undeserved hit of his reputation, made himself of no reputation. So if we'll have a lowliness of mind, that fixes all bad dispositions and all bad outlooks. You may say, all of them? Come on, Brother Gary. Yeah, it fixes all of them. Because if we always will live our lives recognizing, I'm getting better than I deserve, no matter how bad things may be, that's a lowliness of mind that fixes the problems of our bad perception. I'm thankful for Brother Philip preaching this for us and thankful that they were here. A lowliness of mind also says, I'm going to submit myself to the church to be baptized. And if you haven't done that, you ought to be. Sometimes people may get caught up in pride and say, well, I don't want to put myself out there and maybe have the opportunity of them rejecting me. A lowliness of mind says, I'm not worthy. Please take me.